My own time in our workshop together on this topic, life with God, has really, the Lord has whet my appetite over the last couple of years for this, and so Carol and I, along with three or four other couples, spent a year doing a Bible study in a particular book of the Bible. Come right on in. And so on this particular subject, in this particular topic, and I share the things that we'll be talking about this morning, not as one who is exclaiming the virtues of having arrived, but one who is very much a pilgrim in progress. So I trust you'll take that with the intent that it's meant to be shared. And I would like very much in our time together to stop me, raise a hand, to interact. Come on in, Sean. To interact and to contribute. Now, you all will be familiar with the passages that I'll be looking at with you this morning, and you will have observations also. So I want you to feel free to raise, contribute, and be a part of this together. So let's just commend our time to the Lord, and we'll get started together. Father, it's a great privilege to be able to come into the presence of the living God, and thank you for that privilege at a moment's notice. And thank you that you chose to model that life with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we commend the desires of our heart to you, that is our desire, is to walk and live the life of Jesus. So this morning, as we talk about life with God, I pray that that particular passage and portion that was a self-revelation from yourself about yourself might grip our hearts with the reality and the potential of a life with God these days at this time in history. So, Father, you have ordained the time and scheduled each day of our life before we begin to live every day, the psalmist says, is recorded in your book. So we give these moments to you and pray that you would accomplish in our hearts the things that you have on your heart for this time. We commend it to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me suggest that in our time together that the purpose of the workshop will be, the title is A Life with God, and what I'd like to do during our time together is to talk about the life of God that is in fact residing in you, and I trust flowing unhindered and unrestricted in you and through you. To reach those around you that you're involved with and where God has sovereignly placed you. What I'd like to do is to look at how to experience what this particular author in the Bible talks about real life with God and the way it was meant to be. And we're going to look at four things that hinder Christians from experiencing real life with God. And I would trust that for my time together, we would set the stage for you to master a book of the Bible, and I trust we'll set the stage for that same book to master you. I trust the Lord will whet your appetite for this book. It's one that I had often looked at as very simple, and it turns out to be a very difficult book to get a handle on. But the depth and the riches are unfathomable, as Chuck pointed out this morning. This particular book that we're going to be looking at was written for the express purpose that you might come and know and experience this real life with God. As we think together this morning, let me suggest to you that there are three ways that you can live a wasted life. You can do nothing, you can do the wrong thing, or you can do so many things that everything you do counts for nothing. So what I'd like to do in our time together is talk about how to avoid wasting our lives and accomplishing what God has on His heart. It won't be wasted. As we think about that, it's very possible for Christians and certainly for non-Christians to live a life in the flesh and to end up standing before God with a wasted life. That's very possible. It'd be very possible to stand before and see a sign flashing, wasted. Well, you know, we can avoid that. In John 15:5, the Apostle John records for us that Jesus says that I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And one translation says, for without me, everything you do counts for nothing. Jerry Bridges, in his book, True Fellowship, says, if it really is true that without him, everything we do counts for nothing, and it surely is true, then the habit of depending on him at irregularly occurring pressure points during the day leaves much of our lives and days as a great big zero in God's record book. Life without God, he says, is designed, or life with God, he says, is designed to be an all-day, everyday affair. That's the way God intended for it to be. And I think it's very possible today to live that life, or God would not have admonished us to do that. And I think it's possible each year as we look back to see more and more growth where we can enjoy the kind of life that God meant for us to enjoy during the days that we walk with him on this earth where we live. So this morning I want to talk about avoiding that wasted life and avoiding real failure in your life. I saw a definition once of real failure in a magazine. It said real failure is to live without knowing what life's all about. It's to feed on things that do not satisfy. It's to think that you have everything that matters, only to find out in the end that you have nothing that matters. Now that would be real failure, wouldn't it? And fortunately, a self-revelation from God about God has given us insight that we can avoid that kind of life. Okay, real failure, he said, was to live without knowing what life's all about. It's to feed on things that do not satisfy. It's to think that you have everything that matters, only to find out in the end that you have nothing that matters. I think it was the thing that Chuck was talking about this morning. Things are very, very important. They've become very important. They've become important, and they're just things. And as we hold them this way, and Christ is the center of that life, and he's real, then he becomes real, and it keeps that in focus. It's that idea. I would share with you very briefly that for me, the last couple of years in the job that I'm in as U.S. director have been a couple of the richest spiritual experience for me that I've had. And I did not enter into that thinking perhaps if anything else might be just the opposite. But God was very gracious to help me discover a very special truth that I knew in my mind and have known for years in my mind. But the Lord brought it to my heart the last few years and months in a very special way. I think I have always known that Christians are inadequate, and I have always known intellectually that I was inadequate. But God has been very gracious to drop the planks out from under my platform and let me know that I really am inadequate. And all these years, I've tried to make myself adequate, and through a voluminous ventures, voluminous ways of trying to make myself feel adequate. And one of the things I have discovered is that I really am inadequate. And I've learned the joy of being inadequate. And I've learned the joy of knowing that God creates that inadequate feeling in every person. And the reason, beloved, that you feel inadequate is because you are. So as you have those feelings, don't fight them. Because God has given that vacuum, and you need to nourish that. The thing that I'm discovering is that through inadequacy, you find out that God is very adequate to meet your needs. And he has come in the form of Jesus Christ to make you adequate. Probably the key verse that the Lord has used to minister to me on that is 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He made us adequate as servants. Servants. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. Walt Hendrickson says, you know, I want people to know that I am a servant, but I don't want anybody to treat me like one. Yeah. I think that's true, isn't it? Well, God has made us adequate as servants. And when we feel inadequate, that's the very moment that Christ wants to make himself strong in a supernatural way in your life. In attitudes, conversations, in decisions, time with people, what you say and do, wherever you go, with your family, with your children, with your business associates, with the people of your neighborhood. He wants to be adequate in every conversation. And when I recognize that and allow him to fill that void, I think for the first time for me, I revel and enjoy those feelings of inadequacy. So I share this time this morning on life with God out of a vacuum that I'm trying to enlarge and fill. So I'm not there, but we're in this thing together. Well, there's a book in the Bible that has as its primary theme this topic, life with God. And it has as its primary purpose that we might come to know and experience this real life that we've been talking about. And a life that is of genuine fellowship with the living God. What I'd like to do this morning is to have you, if you have your Bibles, we'll look a little bit at this little epistle in 1 John. Now let me ask you something. You know, I personally had studied this little book years ago when I became a Christian in the Studies in Christian Living. Have any of you ever studied those little books, the Studies in Christian Living? A few of you have. Okay. You remember one of those books was 1 John. We went through, and quite frankly, I had not studied it since then, years ago. Now, I had memorized a few verses. When I think of 1 John, I just think fellowship. When I think of 1 John, I think 1 John 1:9. I'm grateful for that. Very grateful. When I think of 1 John, I think of 1 John 5:11 and 12. Because I know where my eternity is. But now, beyond that, I'm a little shallow in 1 John. But I want to tell you, this is one of the richest, deepest books that you'll ever fathom. And I've just barely gotten the front door and got my feet wet. And I am still fellowshipping with the Lord in that book this year. And I believe that the primary theme that is on God's heart in that revelation is life with God himself. And I believe the purpose of this little epistle, I would suggest to you, is that we might come to know and experience real life. Not as the world knows it, but the way it was intended to be since the foundation of time. That we might come to know what real life is and experience it. A life of fellowship with the living God. Now, the plan for this little epistle, it begins with life. In the very first four verses, it begins with life, and it ends with life in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. So it begins with life and it ends with life. And I want to suggest to you that in between those two topics, John highlights four recurrent themes that hinder Christians from this real life with God. The first one is sin. The second one is uncertainty. The third one, a lack of love for the brethren. And a fourth one is error. These four things can hinder us with our life with God. Now, as you think about this life with God, this is the thing we want to look at as we go through 1 John and see if we can capture that as we work our way through. Now, as you think about this first one, this sin. Sin can rob you of experiencing this real life with God. It can rob you of that. It's the first thing that can rob you of that life with God. And it's so easy for Christians, if you've been a Christian for a while, it's so easy to go day in and day out and get so used to the Word of God that it doesn't quicken me and that I don't respond to it afresh and anew. One of the things I try to do, and with the job that I have to work at it harder than I've ever had in my life. But one of the things I try to do is to mark 24 hours out of every month, at least, and ensure that I can get time away from my wife, from my children, for my responsibilities just to meditate and pray and think. And my primary purpose, as Lauren mentioned the other night, is just spiritual rekindling or refocusing. And it's to rekindle and renew my own walk, and it's to spiritually refocus and look at my priorities and how I'm using time in the life that God has given me and lives inside of me and what He wants to do. I find that about 30 days is about all I can get. My priorities get so bent out of shape because circumstances change. My schedule has changed. We have three teenage daughters, and things change with them. Things change with Carol. Tensions and relationships pop up. And I need to get away and allow God to speak to me. Where am I blowing it in these areas? What do I need to be doing in these areas? And what leadership do I need to be giving? And what decisions do I need to be making that I'm abdicating or not making? So I find that without that kind of commitment, life just gets away from me. And I find I have to do that. And I find in the process of that God oftentimes quickens my heart to sin. And those are the things that I want to deal with. And if I don't learn to effectively deal with sin, then Jesus Christ is not going to be real to you. I must learn to deal with sin the way He intended for me to. The second thing, this recurring theme that comes over and over in the epistles, this epistle, 1 John, is this topic of uncertainty. Did you know that 35 times in the book of 1 John, the word no, this little word that we would just easily pass over it, this word no is repeated 35 times in the book of 1 John. Now I want to tell you something. When the Spirit of God begins to stutter, when He begins to say something and repeat Himself 35 times, there's a message somewhere. One of the things I do when I study a book of the Bible, I go through and I look up the number of words that are repeated. I just go through and circle them in all different colors, checks and squares and anything I can do. I want to know what the Lord's repeating. What is it that is important? And if you say something 35 times or there's a word, so I want to know what the word means. I want to know the context about it. Well, I would suggest to you that this word uncertainty can rob you of your life with God. When I'm uncertain about my standing with God, it opens the door for all kinds of uncertainty. It breeds doubt. It breeds instability. It makes me a double-minded man, unstable in all my ways. But when I am certain, it makes a difference. God wants us to be certain about our relationship with Him, that He's alive and well, and that He is in my life, and He is transparent in my life. There are no opaque things in my life, and therefore the Spirit of God can flow unhindered and unrestricted through my life to reach out and touch people that are hurting, to be involved with people. I am free for the first time to be involved with people because I don't have to share with them what they want to hear. I can share with them what they need to hear. Mm-hmm. I can love them. I can love an unlovely person when I'm free. Certainty is a great security. And 35 times this word is repeated over and over and over and over again and again. And we need to know the certainty of the truths of God. I personally feel that this particular theme, and I would pick it up in three other epistles if I had time, but I personally feel that this particular theme is a great rebuke against the Christians in the 20th century today. I think that the Christians today in the church, by and large, the Church of Jesus Christ, that the great truths of Scripture don't burn in our heart. They're not ours by conviction. I decided one month when I was working on this topic of uncertainty that I would ask the Spirit of God to help me crystallize what are my real convictions. Your beliefs motivate your actions. Belief's a verb. A verb's a word of action. What I believe, I really do. Now, we use the word, I believe all this stuff. But not the way God uses the word. Because we believe something, we respond. So I decided to figure out what it is that I really believed in my heart. And I've determined that I don't have near as many convictions that I thought I did. I can reflect back at the end of the day and look at my actions, my opportunities, that I could have done things and didn't. I remember it was over, Ray Ho and I just got back from China, and on the way back we were in the Philippines ministering with our staff. Ray and I were in a taxi cab, and we were talking about things of the Lord and just having great fellowship. We stopped at a red light, and this Filipino woman came out with a baby in her arms. And she said, she was obviously dressed very poorly and obviously had great needs. And I remember blushing and feeling awkward. She kept standing there at the window wanting me to give something to her. And of course, you know, I thought of all the things I had thought through in the past. Well, her husband's probably a drunk and she's on drugs, and they'll use that money to go spend it on something. So Ray and I just tried to ignore and pretend like she didn't exist and kept talking about the Lord. And that was the longest red light I have ever stopped at in my life. I didn't think that thing was ever going to change, and when it did. But you know, the next morning, I was got up early to spend a little time with the Lord. The Lord. And I thought, you know, He wasn't real in my life at all. Not at all. And the Lord just so happens brought a passage to Scripture that I was reading that morning in Proverbs. And if anybody has a need, if you're able, give it to him. Now that's in the Living Bible. That's about as plain, and even a country boy can figure that one out. And as I reflected on that, it's not what the motives are. It's what God wants me to do. And if I'm able, do it. Don't worry about it. And that's the thing that God calls me to do. Well, it's amazing to me the kinds of things that the Lord brings out in my own life. And I, the very thing that I'm wanting to do, I end up not doing oftentimes. This area of uncertainty, when I really have a conviction on something, man, I do it. I do it. And I can tell you the things that I have conviction on. Furthermore, I can walk with you, spend a day with you, and I can pretty well guess what your convictions are too. Yeah, in your relationship, what's really on your heart. I think this area of certainty is important in knowing our standing with God. When we know that, and we know the great truths of Scripture burn, it motivates us what we do. I think a third area that can rob you of this life with God is a lack of love for the brethren. That is probably one of the most bruised areas in my spiritual life these days. One for which the Lord is doing some work. And it's interesting in 1 John 4:7-8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, do you really know God? Well, everyone who's born of God and loves God knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then you look at the passages in 1 John that talk about love. And then you have a problem with your brother? Oh, you don't love. No. You have a problem with your wife that's unreconciled? Nah, you're not going to initiate that. You don't really love. He has a lot to say about love. And it's interesting to me that the bottom line to all this, he says that the greatest of these is what? Is love. It's like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal without it, isn't it? You know, I was down in Latin America for a month ministering to our staff a year or so ago. And this dentist down there, we developed a great friendship and relationship. And he put his arm around me at the end of our time together in Curitiba. It's where he practiced. And he says, "You know, we Latins are relationship-oriented, but you guys in North America, you all are task-oriented." And he says, "Guess which comes first in the Christian faith?" Now, my background, he's right. I am a goal-oriented person. I am a task-oriented person. In fact, before I became a Christian, the objective for people was to help me accomplish the goals that that I had on my heart. And I used people toward that end. That's how bad. Then God has a great sense of humor. He gave me 3 daughters that he's used greatly to change that in my life. As a result of this area of loving the brethren, I think we are in a task-oriented society. I think that very clearly. And I think one of the things that some of us, with our personalities that are choleric or whatever, we look at the doctrines of the faith that are important, that we put a premium on. And I came back home and called a friend of mine. I knew he was doing this down in Mexico City, Sam Clark. And Sam had taken all of our Bible studies to list the doctrines that we had covered, that we published. About 75% of them were the doctrines that are task-oriented doctrines. About 25% of them were relationship-oriented doctrines. Love, care, comfort, concern, mercy, grace, forgiveness. You know, the kinds of things that we don't know much about. You know what I'm talking about. Those kind of doctrines. Some of the great truths of the faith. But the task-oriented doctrines we cover quite strongly and are quite sound on and practice them much more frequently. But I want to tell you something. Whenever the great commandment precedes, the great commission precedes the great commandment in your life, you've charted a course that's destined for failure. One must precede the other, and that's the great commandment. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and one day you're going to stop doing the right thing. So what I'm talking about is falling in love with God. It's your relationship with Him that's everything. And if it's not alive and vibrant, you need to back up to peg one. Back up to peg one. Rekindle afresh, Paul told Timothy. Well, fellowship with the living God can be instantly disturbed by my relationship with another Christian. Now, when we have conflicts, it can be instantly, my relationship instantly with God disturbed because of my relationship with another. And I wish I had time to go in depth on that. I am going to take time to cover one thing. In Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, if I put a scale up here, 1 to 10, 10 being high and 1 being low, and I ask, on that scale of 1 to 10, where would you put worship? At the top, the bottom, the middle, where would you put it? High up there? Middle? Low?
Top.
Way up there, wouldn't you? Well, that's where I would have put it. Would have put it. I want to tell you there's one thing that's more important to God than worship. In Matthew 5, 26, or 21 through 26, he says that if you're sitting there at the altar worshiping God, and you know your brother has something against you, just stop that worship, get up, it's in vain, forget it, and go get reconciled to your brother. You can worship all you want to, but you're not worshiping me. Not on my terms, you know. Our love for one another is eminently important. And to the degree that we love one another, the Christians are going to know us by our love for one another. That's the bottom line of everything.
Would you define worship?
Well, thank you. I could leave you hanging there. When I think of worship, the actual root word is serving. It comes from a root word from serving. And so we serve the Lord by through music. We serve Him in many ways.
It's works.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It can be doing those things. That's right. And so we oftentimes end up with an erroneous idea of what worship is. It's true. But the principle that I was trying to get at is that God places a high premium on reconciliation over and above worship. That the things that we do in our relationship with Him is not valuable, or is valuable until we get reconciled with our brother. He places a high premium on that.
Worship is in spirit, isn't it? Worship in spirit?
Yeah, in spirit and in truth.
And so, yeah. How do you separate the two? Works? I mean, you don't worship by... Mm-hmm. Say the Arab, leaning on your head,
yeah.
Sitting in time, and all the works that you do. You don't worship God in works.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. As I understand, the root word for that is the word serving. Now, it depends on my attitude, on my motive behind serving. If my motive, it seems, is one of love, and with the right response, it's one thing. If it's another, it could be just pure works. So there is the spirit, and I'm not sure in my mind that I ever can separate. I used to try to. But I'm discovering more and more for me, I can't separate that finely where the word becomes flesh in terms of its intent. that see, it's not only as I look at truth, it's not only what God says, it's what God says, it's incarnate in words. It's the words of God incarnate in the words of man. It's the word of God incarnate in my life, working itself out. And so it seems like from that, that the premium that the Lord places, whatever we understand worship to be in its context, whatever we're doing, he says, stop that and go get reconciled to your brother. Yeah.
In the Old Testament, they worshiped by taking their sacrifices to the altar, but it wasn't always acceptable to God that they did that.
The motive was... Mm-hmm.
But that was their worship, which was their service. Mm-hmm.
Yes. And, of course, in the New Testament, God calls us to be a living sacrifice, which it's the word incarnate in us. It's that aspect. Yes, thank you.
Why do you think of it as a spirit? If you don't have the works and the right spirit, then it's not worship.
Yeah, I think that's what I'm capturing in motive, maybe. That's maybe a better way to express it. Go ahead, I didn't mean to cut you off. That you were capturing it in spirit and...
And putting worship then would be top, because, in my thinking, is because I can't worship if I don't have the right spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I can't be there at the altar worshiping in a wrong spirit.
Yeah.
I'm not worshiping.
Mm-hmm. Well, then I would hitchhike on your thought and say that with that, that when I find myself at the altar worshiping
in the wrong spirit,
and it's not worship, okay. Then what I must do is stop and go get reconciled. In fact, when I take communion, the Lord has spoken very clearly on that in 1 Corinthians, was it 10 or 11? 10. 11. That before I take communion, I need to ask the Lord, is there any unreconciled relationship in my life? And if there is, I need to let the plate go by. If everything's at peace and it's right, then I need to take it. He says, examine yourself before the Lord, before we take communion, and remember what he's come for. And he's coming again. So I think that the thing that the Lord would have us is to be responsible in our love for one another. And that love, one way to look at this is that reconciliation deals with relationships, resolution deals with issues, and anything that is an unresolved issue is a problem. That's what a problem is an unresolved issue. Therefore, the Bible says that this one's not a live option. I must be reconciled. God wants us to be reconciled to himself and to each other. So when there's an unreconciliation, I need to go get reconciled. And when I blow it in, with people, I need to try to resolve the conflicts and the issues. Now, one resolution would be we can agree to disagree. But we've gotten the emotion and the barb out of it. We've talked it through. And so if I go around with unresolved issues, I basically am just dealing with problems, and I find myself reacting to that whenever somebody punches my button in that area. But I think the thing that seems to be, in fact, the book of 1 John spends an awful lot of its time talking about a love for the brethren. And this lack of love is breaks that. Bud?
Well, in pursuit of that, love is necessary between the brethren. Hmm. And you mentioned earlier, you used the phrase, need to fall in love with God.
Hmm.
And our love for him, isn't that really the motivational force for pure and right worship or the right attitude toward him? And if it is so, what's been your experience? And how can we develop a love for God? Is it something we simply pray for? Is it... some thoughts on that?
Well, I'd certainly entertain any others. I can tell you some of the things I've done and am doing. I'm discovering that that the thing that I'm praying for these days is to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. This one thing I do is to try to fall in love with the God and experience and know him in a special way. And one of the things I'm doing is taking passages of Scripture and I'm meditating on those passages, because I've discovered in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that a man believes with his heart, not with his mind. Now, it's the, again, we would have to define terms on that. But as I understand that, that the convictions, the things that really are going to grab hold of, are in the heart. That's where the issues of life are. And that I believe in the heart. And that one of the ways that have become exciting for me is by spending time and taking time to meditate and think. It's amazing what the Spirit of God is doing in my own life around that area through meditation. So that's one. I'm discovering that a second thing that I'm doing is I've made that a project this past summer for 2 weeks when we went off on vacation together. And our project was that we memorized 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And any time that any of us responded in an unloving way in the family, why, the other person could call his or her hand on it. And we would quote that passage and talk through the quality of love that we were not expressing. And as usual, I thought that was great when we agreed to do it. And as usual, the Lord used that in my life much more than did the rest of the family. I think another area that I've done, that I'm working on there, if there's a particular area that the Spirit of God brings to mind and I get away, and I keep in my diary, my day timer, as I get that month alone, I ask if there's anything, I take Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and if there's anything that I need, any weight that's trying to entangle me or the sin that so easily disrupts me, I ask the Spirit of God to identify that. And once He does, if it's something that's unloving and I can respond to it, then I spend some time saying in my environment with my wife and my children and my neighborhood and where I work, what things can I do that would communicate and help me to develop the habit of that characteristic? And I don't even care about my motive the first 2 weeks I do it. I just want to, by pure volition, I'm going to do it. And I'm discovering as I do that, it's right humorous. You know, the Lord is so gracious and tender. But then even the right motive begins to occasionally come through. And then, so those are just some of the things that I'm doing right now. But you had a thought.
Philippians, when Paul's dealing with his desire of knowing God, that not reflect some of the struggle that Paul went through.
Good point.
That we need to adapt into our life and knowing God. That these things might become outcropping by just knowing Him.
That particular passage is one that when the Lord put to my mind that I want to make sure that I'm not more important than somebody else. So in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others more important than himself. And I am important to God, but I'm not more important than you. Therefore, my application of that for 2 weeks was everybody I meet, I need to somehow work in my mind or in some action of making them more important than myself.
Then Christ set the example.
And He modeled that through the next verses by dying to... That's right. Yeah.
When I took that verse and memorized the word as one for me particularly, I started setting out to know God in a way that was different than what I knew just by reading or studying the Old Testament record. I set out to know His attributes.
Mm-hmm.
I set out to know what He did with the Israelites so that I could see what kind of a God He was there. I set out to see what He did with the Christians so I could see what kind of a God
Ooh, beautiful.
He was there. And He has revealed Himself to me in a way that now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, I understand that He is good. He is faithful. These things come back, and they make me love Him more. Because I don't have this rebelling attitude. You know, you're doing this to someone I love. Why?
Amen.
Well, it's your sovereign nature to do this. And it's helped me considerably to set out with a plan. And I have a plan that I read the Old Testament and find out that I'm reading it, you know.
Oh, that's beautiful. Yeah, good.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that's central to what you said and everything in this terrific world that we live in with just a short amount of time, with all the crunching of that time, is how much time are you spending with God? You talked about your
yes.
time a month, but if you're struggling with that, then get to that first. How much time are you, how can you establish a love relationship with your wife, with your child, especially God, without giving them an adequate amount of time? So if you look to that first and then carve out that time, just like you carve it out for anything else.
Well, probably the single thing that the Lord has used the most in my life is to radically change my lifestyle. Now, I had to be serious about that. And that's one for which has not been easy. And it's one for which I must make some hard decisions every day on. And for me, I can't burn the midnight oil till 2, 3 in the morning. I discovered my maintenance contract ran out when I got 45, and all kinds of problems occur. I thought it was the altitude first, but it's not that at all. And I have a friend, Bob Potter, says you can't hoot with the owls all night if you're going to soar with the eagles in the morning. So one of the things that has been the most meaningful is to adapt a habit in my life. And I'd leave you with a little quote, and I'll tell you what that habit is in a minute. And the little quote is that what doesn't dominate your life daily will never become a habit in your life. What doesn't dominate your life daily will never become a habit in your life. One of the things that when I travel 6 months out of the year, but as I am in town, I have one schedule and I have another when I'm on the road. My schedule in town is that I come into the office at 7 o'clock and I'm there with the coffee having already been in the cup and I have my Bible open. I shut the door. I do not answer the phone, and my secretary has one objective between then and 10 o'clock. Do not let me be disturbed. There are three people that can get in. I trust the Lord's one. Lauren Sani is two, and my wife is three, and family. So as a result of that, I try to keep that time fairly sacred. All my meetings are after that. And when I have to sacrifice that time, then I try to pick it up in the evening or get up earlier and go to bed earlier. Now, I can't do that every day, obviously. The conference this week, I can't do that. But as a general rule, when I'm in town, that's the practice. Well, I've discovered that as a result of that, I have time to do that. And I thought, well, I don't have the time to do that. Some jobs will not allow you to do that. That's unreal. But for the job I have, it's not only real, it's a necessity. Because of what I do. But if I were in practice, as I was for 8 years, Gary and I had developed an accountability relationship where we held each other accountable for our kinds of time that you're talking about to ensure that we spent that kind of time with the Lord and with our families that way. So I would encourage an accountability relationship in the concept, not the amount of time. But the important thing, are you getting time and are you still to know that He is God? That's what Psalm 46:10 says. Be still and know that I am God. For me, I find it takes 15 or 20 minutes just to get through all the thoughts that run through my mind. I keep my day timer open and jot down all the things that I've got to do for the day and all that. It just takes me about 20 minutes to get my heart in gear and get it in neutral so I'm able to even listen to what the Lord said. Yeah. So, but that's me. So thank you, Bud, for that question. Are there other insights that some of the others have learned things?
Lane?
Oh, anything that doesn't dominate your life daily will never be a habit in your life.
And vice versa.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you. I had a lady, a dear friend, that before I left my practice, she was in her 70s, and she called me over to her home, and she said, Terry, said you didn't become a Christian until you were 29, and said you got a lot of habits in your life that Satan's going to use to just to beat you over the head with. But says, remember this, said that word habit, says you take the H away, and there's still a bit there. Said you take the A away, there's still a bit there. Said you take the B away, it's still there. Habit's hard to break. Habits are hard to break. But she said, rest assured of this. The saving power of Jesus Christ can break habits. I've never forgotten that. I'm discovering more and more that's probably true. Yeah, a lot of truth to it. Bud?
Well, just to pick up a little bit on what we're talking about, I think, you know, John 17:3 is in our Lord's High Christian Prayer. It talks about life eternal being experienced by knowing Him and knowing God.
Yeah.
And I was reading some of the writings of T. Campbell Morgan. He points out that that what affects our knowledge, based on what we come to know and understand, affects our emotion. What affects our emotions affects what we do.
Yeah.
And therefore, I think the more we come to know and understand God's loving care for us, the greater impact it will have on our emotions, and what affects our emotions, mm-hmm. will affect what we do.
Yeah.
So therefore, while my primary objective need to be to get to know God in a very intimate way, in whatever way I can.
Well, you know, it's interesting. All four of these serve to paralyze us, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, these are the areas I would suggest to you this morning where the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Sin, uncertainty, lack of love for the brethren, and error. Error can affect your walk with the Lord and your life with the Lord because you don't practice the truth and you don't understand it and you don't respond therefore. Well, 1 John, let me suggest to you, is talking about experiencing this abundant life. Now, these recurrent themes, sin, uncertainty, lack of love, and error, they hinder us from experiencing that real life with God, whereas fellowship with God and a life with God is a life of just the opposite. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of certainty. It's a life of love. And it's a life of truth. That's what life with God is. And so as we take each one of these, we need to look at the opposite side of that as we go through. So it's the life of God residing in and flowing unhindered and unrestricted through the life of a believer. It's the Word becoming flesh. And one of the things that I would suggest to you is the plan of 1 John. And I think I would maybe mention four things that when you study a book, the reason that it makes 1 John is so difficult to get a handle on is because so many of the epistles were written by the Apostle Paul. And the way he chooses to express that, the Lord does through him, is what. So we get to John, it's sort of hard to get a handle on sometimes. I think for me, one of the keys to looking and getting a handle on the plan of 1 John was that he has recurrent ideas rather than hard, fast divisions and sections. And thus those recurrent themes all the way throughout. John is contemplative rather than argumentative, if I would compare some of the epistles of Paul. John seems to see the confirmation of truth in one's experiences versus demonstrated by an argument, let's say, as he presents it. And he seems to present the truth as it comes rather than by some reasoned conclusion. He was the apostle that loved the Lord. And we need to learn from that. And oftentimes the way we have been trained in North America as opposed, let's say, to Asia, is our logic and thought patterns really gravitate toward the way maybe Paul would present truth as opposed to maybe John. But as we capture that, then 1 John begins to, you see, threads and patterns that open up and to try to get a handle on it. Well, let me suggest to you, just for your consideration, the plan of 1 John, those recurrent themes over and over and over, it begins with life. And it ends with life, and sandwiched in between these recurrent themes, sin, uncertainty, lack of love, error, sin, love, error, love, life. So it begins with life, and it ends with life, and sandwiched in between these recurring themes that hinder us from our walk with the Lord. Now I'm going to turn this back on. We finished, so you can get that if you want it. Let me suggest to you in our time that we have left, what I would like to do in the time we have left is to talk about that topic of life, that thing that it begins and it ends with. This epistle, let me suggest to you, has to do with life. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. The first verse says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. Let me suggest to you that four times, the law of repetition. Remember this? See, when you look at Scripture and truth, when you study the Bible, to get a handle on it, when you study truth, there are the laws of the Holy Spirit that deal with the attitudes of my heart. And I won't take time to go into seminaries call this hermeneutics. But they are the laws of the Holy Spirit that deal with the attitude of my heart. And then they are the laws of human language. And I need to do both or be involved in both in order to have good communication. Now, the Spirit of God, this one I feel personally is the most important. My dear grandmother, I don't think she had but a fifth grade education, perhaps a sixth, the best we can tell. But yet she stayed on her knees. And boy, did she love the Lord and the truth and the understanding. How many times when you go to study a passage and it gets difficult, do you go to the commentary? Do you go to the Greek? Do you go to the Hebrew? Do you go to exegete a passage? Do you go to dissect it? Or do you go to your knees and say, God, open that passage up to me. What do you mean? What does it mean to me? And if you'll show me, I'll do it. I tell you, I believe God shifts Pike's Peak about 6 inches every time that happens. He'll do anything. But we don't do that very much. Not very much. So, one of the things, though, that we do need to consider are the laws of language when we study the Bible. You know, what's the subject of that passage? You know, what are the verbs in it? I don't know. Well, one of the laws of language is the law of repetition. If something's repeated, take note of it. That's all I'm saying. Well, here's a verse. Verse 1. Four times in that verse, the word what, W-H-A-T, is repeated over and over, four times. Notice that it says what and not who. The epistle has to do with life. What was from the beginning, the word of life. The life became flesh. They saw it. They handled it. These people saw this life in a man, Jesus Christ. The topic is focused on what, not who. And wonder of wonders, this same life is in you and it's in me. Oh, that we might cultivate that and cooperate with the life of God that's inside of us. Yeah, cooperate with the life of God all day long. Say that with me. Cooperate. Say it again. Cooperate. The life of God, that supernatural dimension of the Christian life, the Spirit-filled life, that we might cooperate to the promptings of God during the day. Cooperate with Him. Do not imprison the life of God that resides within you. Allow it to flow unhindered and unrestricted to reach out and touch others. Allow yourself to become an extension of the life of Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that you should walk out. I like Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Can He do that? Yeah, He can. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you ask or even think. Now that's the kind of God we have. Can He do that? Yes, He can. He can do that. Yeah. In fact, I think He's able. Jeremiah points that out in 32:17. He says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And then you know 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't even know about. I will. I'm able, He says. Well, this is the kind of life with God, and it's possible. And I believe this is the very heart of revival in a man's soul. I think it's Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ which liveth in me. In this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The very heart of revival is there. Look at verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the article is there. The life's what he's talking about. The eternal life, which, he doesn't say who, but which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking about life, this eternal life. And it's not human life. This is eternal life. It's the life of God. And the apostles saw it in the Son of God, and you and I have been born of God and have that life in us, in Jesus Christ. And it's a supernatural life that we're to live. And it cannot come from human beings. Can't do it. It comes only from God, and that's the life of God. The life is always manifested in holiness, in certainty, in love, and in truth. And this is the life that we're called to live. Now, I like 1 John 4:9. He grabs it very clearly. He says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us by this the love of God was manifested in us, that is, that God has sent His only begotten Son in the world so that we might live through Him. That's the purpose. See, you are an extension of the life of Christ. Very quickly, keep your finger. I just want this to sink in just a little bit. Keep your finger there and turn over to John chapter 14 real quick. Let me just look at a couple of verses. This simple, profound, pregnant truth that could grip us and cause us to want to recognize the life that we're to live. Beginning in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. And then in verse 20, in that day you shall know that I am the Father, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. Chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in chapter 17, slip over there. In chapter 17, beginning in verse 21, that they may be one, Jesus says, that they may be one, even as, or just like, the Father art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be in us, that the world may know and believe that thou didst send me. And then verse 22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. I go back to verse 18. He said it. And then he enlarged on it in those verses. But he says it in verse 18. As, in other words, just like, in the same way, as thou didst send me, Jesus is saying, as thou didst send me with the Father in me and me in you, into the world, I also have sent them with them in me and me in them into the world. John 20, 21. As the Father has sent me with me and him and him and me, even so send I you with me and you and me. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. I'll never leave you or forsake you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. That is, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Listen as I quote from William of St. Thierry, one of the ancient saints. Blessed then is that soul with whom God takes up His residence and makes it the place of His rest. Blessed is he who can say, He that formed me has lodged and dwelt in me. For to such a one God cannot deny the rest of heaven. Why then do we go outside of ourselves to seek God in external objects, when all the while He is with us and in us? if we will only make it our preoccupation to be with Him and in Him. For He is certainly with us and in us when we have a living faith in Him. This is all the union we can ever want, unless that, of course, of seeing Him face to face. Ephesians 3:17 assures us that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. By faith, then, I reflect upon and remember God is my Creator. I adore Him as my Redeemer. I wait for Him as my Savior. I walk with Him as my Lord. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, not who, but what. What we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship's with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says what, not who. When you've seen that life and you've experienced that life, you see, I think one of the reasons that people are not sharing today is they're not seeing that much. What you've seen and heard, you're going to share and share with others. What you've seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with the Father and with us, that we might enjoy that together. I'd recommend Jerry Bridges' book on fellowship, True Fellowship. It's not a potluck supper, folks. And he takes this topic of fellowship and enlarges it. It's an excellent little book. Well, this topic of life, it begins with life and it ends with life. Look at chapter 5. Let me hit this very quickly and briefly. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah. Now, I want you to notice that it says in verse 4, whatever, not whoever. Whatever is born of God, not whoever. Do you understand the implications of that? You see, whatever is born of an elephant has elephant life in it. And whatever is born of a cat has cat life in it. And whatever is born of me has my life in it. And whatever is born of God has the life of God in them. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the only way I can do these things is through the life of God that's in me. And this is the eternal life that we have. It's the life of God in us. The central issue in all of life is Christ and Christ alone. It's Colossians 1:27, and Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, this is not error, and I think this whole thing of being transparent and allowing this unhindered, unrestricted ministry of the life living through us to reach out and touch others and to encourage one another is the life that he's talking about living, the life with God. And it's meant to be that way. I think one of the things that I'm convinced of as I look at the Gospels, and there are four words that only four that are actually used in the epistles. It's the word transparent as the way we use it, as opposed to opaque. I think one of the reasons, as you look at the life of Christ, that the Spirit of God obviously flowed so freely through Him is that His life was not opaque. And these are the things that make our life opaque. These are the things that make opaque lives. These are these issues and broken relationships affect our life. And we're not free to be the people that God has designed us to be and to touch those that hurt. And I'm discovering more and more in counseling with people and getting with a number of men this year to seek counsel from them in the area of emotions, that it's not the physical long days that drain people. It's the emotions that are unreconciled and unresolved. It's the emotions that wear people out, just wear you out. When you're free of that, and you're free to be God's man and God's woman, and you're enjoying a life with Him, boy, I tell you, so much of the tiredness goes away, and you get good sleep at night. You know, the answer is to my problems is not more money, a bigger house, another car. It's not that. It's the Lord. It's time with Him, and He is my answer. And life was meant to be lived, that it was it's alive and it's a dynamic. And this is the life of God. So let me put this back on for a minute. And if that has engendered any more thoughts or comments, let me open that up for an interaction time on that. This is the way that, you know, I just have seen that in my study. You just need to make it yours and see if that's true. It may not be. There may be other themes that you'd like to see there. But I'm pretty well convinced that 1 John is talking about life with God, any way you want to describe it. And there are some things that will hinder you from that life with God. And there are at least these recurring themes in there. Many more if you want to do that.